Well, this is the first Sunday in Lent, and Lent invites us to reflect on our faith, to reflect on our relationship with God, and to reflect on how we share that faith and His love with others. And it encourages us to be honest with God, to be honest with ourselves, and to take a step back and sort of see where God has brought us, and possibly to be open to a vision or a dream or a perspective of where God might lead us as we seek to be faithful to His call in our lives and to be obedient to His word. The text for this morning is from the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. It's a surprising vignette from the life of King David. And in this account, we see a beautiful, breathtaking, really, picture of God's grace. Back in 1997, Philip Yancey wrote a mega best-selling book entitled What's So Amazing About Grace? In the book, he explores the question, if grace is God's love for the undeserving, and keep that word undeserving in the back of your mind as we go forward, if God's grace is love for the undeserving, then what does it look like in action? He goes on to contrast grace with ungrace. Have you ever experienced ungrace? Even if you've never heard the word before, I think most of us can know when we've experienced ungrace in our life. I wonder what the word grace at its core means to you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. What would you say to a friend, a neighbor, a coworker in the course of the conversation, and they asked you, what does the word grace mean to you as a Christian? And let's say they ask a follow-up question, what if grace is really important to you, then what influence does it play in the life you lead and the choices you make? What would you say and how would you respond? In other words, how central is God's grace in your life each day? What is thought-provoking for me in reflecting on our grace-filled text for this morning is that the background, for the most part, is a story that is not exactly brimming with grace. Rather, the backdrop of the story we're going to see is filled with civil war, violent conflict, and shadowy intrigue. Israel's first king Saul and his son Jonathan are slain in battle as the Israelite army engages the Philistine army. David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel to succeed Saul as king. David does ascend to the throne and become the king over the tribe of Judah. The problem is there's 11 more tribes in the northern part of Israel. And there is still one son of Saul still living that survived the battle. His name is Ish-bosheth. Pray for me every time I use that name. The generals and the military leaders throw their support behind Ish-bosheth, and he is anointed king of the northern tribes of Israel. It doesn't take much imagination to realize one king over here, one king over there, there's going to be conflict. And there was. There was a bloody civil war, one of the darkest periods in Jewish history. But eventually, this war went on not just for a few days or a few months, it went on for a number of years. Ish-bosheth is eventually killed, and finally, after all the war, all the conflict and intrigue, all the nation of Israel is consolidated under the kingship of David. And this brings us to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. For the sake of time, I'm going to be reading selected verses from 2 Samuel chapter 9. By God's grace, let us be attentive to the reading of His word. David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he was summoned to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, at your service. The king said, is there anyone remaining of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Ziba said to the king, there remains a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face in obeisance. David said to Mephibosheth, he answered, I am your servant. David said to him, do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always. He did obeisance and said, what is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I? Not exactly a phrase we use in everyday parlance. Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food to eat. But your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Oh, dear Lord, you know the joys and concerns, the burdens and the hopes we bring into this house of prayer. Lord, meet us where we are in our lives. Speak to us gospel. Speak to us good news. Speak to us your grace, that we might be open to your loving kindness and have eyes to see where we can share that loving kindness to those who you bring into our lives. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, under David's kingship, there is peace and prosperity in the land of Israel. Israel is a rising power on the international scene. And now it seems like David is able to take a step back and pause and be able to reflect back on the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God in his life that has brought him from being a simple shepherd boy to now the ruler over all of Israel. And when David asked the question initially, to whom may I show kindness for Jonathan's sake, he's going back 15 or 20 years. Jonathan, Saul's son, and he, David, were fast, close friends. They loved each other, and Saul had tried to kill David. He was pursuing David, and Jonathan was willing to aid and abet David, even though when he did that, he was really giving up his place to be king of Israel to succeed his father. He knew that God had ordained David to be the king of Israel, and he was fine with that. He loved David. He wanted the best for David. And as they were talking and they were out in the field and making plans, Jonathan says this to David, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. David said yes to that request and made a vow 15 or 20 years ago, but things have changed. He is now the king of Israel, and the way things worked, the way the game was played, is that if you replaced an existing family dynasty, the basic rule of thumb was you eliminate any possible rival that might come along. One commentary puts it this way: when a new regime or a dynasty came to power, the name of the game was purge. The new king always needed to solidify his position. It was conventional political policy, solidification by liquidation. Everybody knew it, everybody believed it, and everybody practiced it. It was the prudent, wise thing to do to protect your back. And so nobody would have blamed David if David said, "Jonathan, I really had the best of intentions when I made that promise to you, but you know how it is. And besides, we were out in that field by ourselves. Nobody hurt us. And so it might be politically risky, it could be political suicide if I followed through with that." But David takes his vow seriously. And that is a picture of covenant between two people. And covenant also is huge in the Bible, between God and between us. And the covenant basically says that we are secure in God's love as God sets up the terms of that covenant for our relationship. And we believe that the terms God gives to us, if you think about your life, if you think about the Ten Commandments, is that they're guidelines, they're guardrails for living life to keep us from spinning out of control and ending up in the ditch. God wants the best for us, and a covenant basically says God is in your corner. God will be, you can count on God's security and safety for you. And David now is extending that to the household of Jonathan. But it's important to note that when David says and asks the question, "To whom may I show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" he doesn't say, "Is there anyone worthy in the household of Jonathan to whom I can be kind?" David understood that there was nobody worthy in the household of Saul or of Jonathan that could warrant him extending this kind of loving kindness. They didn't deserve it. And when he asked about that, and then he goes on and asks again to Ziba about showing kindness to the household of Jonathan, and he moves from showing kindness for Jonathan's sake to he wants to show the Lord's kindness. And when you read the Bible and you're engaged in various stories, it's fascinating to see the language. David asked if there was anyone in the house of Jonathan that he could show hesed, loving kindness to, and Ziba gives him a medical report saying that Mephibosheth is crippled in his feet. David didn't ask that. Is that just a throwaway line? I don't think so. Basically, I think Ziba is telling David, you want to show kindness, God's kindness, someone in the house of Jonathan or Saul, that's well and good, but this is the only guy that's left. He's broke and he's bent. He has nothing to offer to you militarily. He can't contribute to you anything in terms of political power. He can't even help around the palace. He's more likely to be a burden than anything else. But David will have none of that. And so he has Mephibosheth brought to him. Mephibosheth is expecting the worst. He knows how the game is played. He knows that when an opposing ruling family calls for him, that basically his number has come up. His days are numbered. And so he expected to see the face of judgment from King David. But what he saw had to have shocked him. It had to have surprised him. He had to just give him an over sense of relief, because what he saw was the face of grace. There's a story told of President Thomas Jefferson. That during his days as president, he and a group of companions were traveling across the country on horseback. They came to a river which had left its banks because of a recent downpour. The swollen river had washed the bridge away. Each rider was forced to ford the river on horseback, fighting for his life against the rapid currents. The very real possibility of death threatened each rider. which caused a traveler who was not part of their group to step aside and watch. After several had plunged in and made it to the other side, the stranger asked President Jefferson, of all people, if he would ferry him across the river. The president agreed without hesitation. The man climbed on, and shortly thereafter, the two made it safely to the other side. As the stranger slid off his saddle onto dry ground, one in the group asked him, "Tell me, why did you select the president to ask that favor of?" The man was shocked, admitting that he had no idea it was a president who had helped him. "All I know," he said, "is that on some of your faces was written the answer, no, and on some of them was the answer, yes." His was a yes face. All Mephibosheth expected to see on David's face was no. And instead, he saw a face filled with the yes of grace. And David says to him, "Do not be afraid." He's assuring him of his intentions. He's basically saying, "Mephibosheth, this is the real deal. You can trust me, not because of who you are, not because you're so worthy, or not because you deserve it. But you don't have to fear. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide a position for you at my very own table to eat because of the love I had for your father, Jonathan, and because the love of God constrains me and the love of God directs me in how I want to live my life." And Mephibosheth's response, which we noted earlier, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Mephibosheth is under no illusions. He brings nothing to the party. He has nothing to commend himself to David. He is baffled as to why he's receiving this grace. It doesn't make sense, but then sometimes grace seldom does. Michael Card, in describing Hesed, which is the word loving kindness that's used multiple times in this story and throughout the Bible, it's a huge word, says, "Hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing," let me say that again, "Hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything." That's what's happening from Mephibosheth. His life has taken a 180-degree turn for the better. He had no future. Now he has a bright future. And four times in this story, we read that David said, "You will eat, and you will eat always at my table." Now, one of the principles of reading God's word and studying and trying to learn from a particular passage is that when it's mentioned once, we want to try to catch it. But if something's mentioned twice, three times, or four times in a particular passage, it's like a big red flag. It's a neon sign saying that whatever's going on here, that whatever else you take away from this passage, don't miss what's going on right here. We're told that Mephibosheth is going to eat at David's table. He is going to have a privileged position. He is being honored rather than being killed. And he's being treated like one of the king's sons. He has become a part of David's family. This is mind-blowing. And that's one of the things that God extends to you and to me, that in his grace, we are invited to become a part of God's family. Not because we're worthy, not because we deserve it, not because we're so winsome, but it's purely by the grace of God, his undeserved favor, where we really have no right to expect anything from God. And in Jesus Christ, God gives us everything. Loving kindness, blessings upon blessings. So, what is so amazing about God's grace? Well, I hope that as we think about the story of Mephibosheth, that you can find your own story somewhere in it. Because if we're honest before an almighty God, we're all crippled in our spirit in some way. We all have some kind of lame impact on our heart. We all go through life in some form or fashion broke and bent. We limp in various different times, just trying to go forward, make it to the next day. We are fragile, frail, finite people. And God knows that. We are in desperate need of God's grace each and every day. And one of the key takeaways for us is that the key to beginning to grasp the breadth and depth of God's love for you and for me is to realize that we don't deserve for God to love us. I'm going to pause and let that sink in for a second. If you look through the biblical witness in and of ourselves, we don't deserve for God to love us. Now, the first time I read that, I kind of pushed back. And my theological mind started to spin. And I'm thinking, now, wait a second. I'm created in the image of God. That's got to count for something. And then you read through the scriptures, and you realize that I'm a fallen reflection of what it means to be created in God's image. And as people have said, that when I look at the cross, I have to be honest and I have to be real that my sins helped nail him to that cross. God did not owe me his love, but thanks be to God, he freely gave me his love. And I think for our culture today, and for really any time or place in our lives, if we can't fully get our minds around that kind of mysterious love. But how many people, as you look at the films and as you look at the literature of the week that is produced, people are crying out just to be loved unconditionally for who they are, not for what they have, for what they can accomplish, not because of what they can impress people with, just to be simply loved for who they are. God does not have to love us, but God freely chooses to love us. And the ramification for that means that you don't have to earn God's love. The impact of that, it means that you don't have to worry about losing God's love. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in his letter to the church in Rome. It's kind of like, can you believe it? The love of God for a frail, fallible, finite human beings, a love for human beings that for you and me, we could not even possibly imagine apart from Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Paul says, while we were yet helpless, and it's hard to admit that we're helpless and we're powerless in our own strength in terms of what can we commend ourselves to God with? Nothing. And Paul goes on to say, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are secure in God's love, just like Mephibosheth was secure in the love that David had for Jonathan. According to Martin Luther, Christianity is a matter of personal pronouns. It is the understanding that everything depends on knowing that Jesus died for me, personal pronoun. That Jesus is to be my personal pronoun, Savior. That his Father is my God and my Father, personally committed to love, nurture, and uphold me freely and joyfully. What's so amazing about grace? It offers hope. It offers new beginnings. David sent his soldier to bring Mephibosheth into his presence. God has sent his beloved son to us to invite us into a love relationship with him, into God's presence, urges us to receive by faith the grace God wants to give to us. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, behold, pay attention. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. On this communion Sunday, come to the table that Jesus Christ has prepared through his life, death, and resurrection. Even now, Jesus is knocking at each one of our hearts to say, come and eat, come and draw close to me, trust me, which is all to say, come live life with me. And we're encouraged as we come to the table to say, this is not just about me, but as we're nourished and we're strengthened, we are invited to bring others to this table for them to experience God's chesed, God's loving kindness, God's grace. Amen.